Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32, and we'll continue where we left off last time. I think it's important to, by way of reminder, to remember that Jacob has left Laban, and he has left the land of Haran, and he is headed back to the land of his father and to his kindred. And he has been instructed to do so by the Lord himself. And so he is making his way there. And he's had a very distasteful separation occur between he and his father-in-law. And I get the impression concerning Jacob that because of his personality and his makeup, the way that he is, willing to do just about anything to stay clear of an altercation or a fight, that this breaking away from his father-in-law was at once a relief and also something that was probably very hard on him. Arguments and fights can be very taxing for a certain type of person. And so here he is with a huge flock, huge herds. Before the end of this chapter, we'll get an idea of just how wealthy this man is, how big his flocks are. And he has a relatively small band of helpers with him, men. And he is going to travel a path that is heavily traveled, and because it is heavily traveled, it is also heavily put upon by thieves. And so he is really in a strait betwixt two. He's in a tough place. And he's worried and he's concerned. One other thing before we move on. In the entire account concerning Jacob that God records in his word, God never says anything bad about Jacob. Esau has bad things to say about Jacob. Laban has bad things to say about Jacob, but neither of them can be considered a good judge of character. They both have their own problems. But God looks at this man, Jacob, and for all of his faults and his shortcomings, God really doesn't come down hard on him in terms of appraising him of being anything less than a very successful type of person. And he is a certain kind of person. Jacob is, I think, the supreme picture in the Old Testament of the self-made man. He is a very talented man. He is a very gifted man. Everything he touches turns to gold, literally. He's willing to put in the effort. He's willing to put in the work. He's willing to put whatever is necessary into whatever he's involved in to make it succeed. And he is the hardest kind of person sometimes for God to break through on. But God breaks through. And he breaks through in this chapter. And this chapter records for us where Jacob is transformed from Jacob to Israel, from heel catcher, manipulator, tripper-upper of whoever is in front of him to Israel, which means governed by God or ruled by God. And so here he is in this difficult strait, and he went on his way, chapter 32, verse 1, and the angels of God met him, the angels performing the ministry that God says they do perform, and that is that they are ministering spirits sent to minister unto the heirs of salvation, which is you and I. And so they're sent and they meet him. They're going to encourage him after a difficult time. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So he's got a big problem right now, and that is he has left the land of Haran. And in leaving that, he has left Laban behind him. And now, in obedience to God's word, he is returning to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And yet, there is somebody who yet resides in Canaan that is likely holding a grudge against him. A brother by the name of Esau, who last time Jacob saw him, was comforting himself only in the fact that someday he would get to murder this guy that took advantage of him. So he's in a difficult spot. He's got a very what appears to be a very large trial in front of him, and he has a nightmare behind him. And yet he is right in the center of God's will. He is right in the center of where God wants him to be, right in the center of where Jacob needs to be. We must be very careful in our walks with the Lord. Obedience unto the Lord will many times put us in what appear to be absolutely impossible situations. But there is that confidence that we have when we are obeying him, and we would look and say, Esau is before me, Laban is behind me. I would grab a side exit out of here, Lord, if it weren't for the fact that I was obeying you. And that's exactly where he's at. He's going to obey God. And yet, he's absolutely obedient. And yet, he is in the middle of what is a very difficult situation. And he commanded them, again, verse 4, saying, speak thus, as he sends off his messengers to his brother Esau, who is before him. Send thus to my lord Esau, and speak thus. Thus says your servant Jacob, and I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. And so he sends a party ahead of him to communicate to Esau that I'm not coming back to take the blessing from you. I'm not coming back to take away from you what you've earned or what is your portion here. I'm blessed already. I don't want anything that you have, lest Esau would mistake him as coming back now, having already received the blessing, already received the birthright, coming back to receive the blessing and take from him his place in the land. And then the messengers went forth with this message, and then they returned to Jacob, and they told him, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now you have to know Esau to know that these guys weren't like marshmallow kings. These were probably some pretty tough guys. And so 400 men, this guy has 400 servants or men with him. How powerful is he? How awesome has he become in the land in my absence? And what is his attitude towards me? And so this message that comes back to Jacob is not a comfort to him at all. It only makes him more uncomfortable because everything looks worse than he ever imagined it. And so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. And so immediately he is yet Jacob. He begins to scramble. What can I do? Well, I'll divide it into two camps, and Esau will come, and he doesn't know I have all of this stuff, and so he'll just wipe out one half of the camp, and at least half of the camp will survive. So he immediately heads into automatic pilot, which for him is Jacob, the old man. And so he devises this plan, and then he remembers to pray. Now, we can teach this passage in a way that makes Jacob look very, very bad. And we can teach it in a way that will bring the lessons of the passage out unmistakably, and in a way which we will come, march our way through this and think, well, what a spiritual nincompoop. You ought to have known better than that. Except when we take a moment to remember how many times when we have been greatly afraid, even having God's promises, and we have resorted to some device, some means, some accomplishing of something, and then remembered, ah, I'm supposed to pray here too in this. And so none of us can look with, you know, any kind of haughtiness, I think, at Jacob. If you can, then just tune out for the next 10 minutes. We'll see you at your next trial. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, Lord, I am here because of what you said to me. You said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. Lord, I am here at your command. Now, do you think God needed to be reminded of that? He is having some kind of a NutraSweet loss of memory or something like that was going on. No, not at all. Somebody has said that prayer changes things, and I understand what's being said when that statement is being made. I have found that it does change things, and the first thing that it changes is me. God doesn't need to be reminded of the fact that he made this promise as much as Jacob desperately needs to be reminded that God had spoken to him to do this. He was doing this, and he was here because of God's command. And so he reminds God, I'm here because I'm doing what you told me to do. And what peace that can fill our hearts with, really. I am not worthy of the least of all of the mercies and of all of the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan, many, many years prior with my staff, and now I have become two companies. And so when he went over in his fleeing from Esau the first time, and he crossed that Jordan, he had a staff. That's all he had. He apparently left with some oil, but he poured it on the rock that was an altar in Bethel. And so now he's coming back greatly increased and prospered. Why? Because of God's mercy, because of God's truth. We understand the mercy. We understand the grace. We understand that we prosper to the degree that we prosper, whether spiritually or physically, because of his grace. But there's a prosperity that is also associated with his truth and walking in his truth and obedience to his word. Prosperity flows out of both of those streams, his mercy and his truth. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Very simple, clear, direct prayer. No, trying to feign things. I have the slightest anxiety in my heart, Father, as it relates to that which is approaching us from yonder horizon, 400 men, and all of this kind of thing to minimize. Hey, I'm freaked out, God. And I don't know what to do. This guy's going to come and he's going to kill everybody. And I'm here because you told me to do it. And so he just levels out with God, just absolutely honest. And then he says, for you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. God, this will never take place if Esau wipes me out. This promise will never happen. And so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So he is manipulated, and then he is prayed, and he has continued on with his manipulations. And so now he begins to divide off the section of his flocks and his herds and all these kinds of things in order to now, he sent messengers at first, and now he's going to send these animals, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals, 580 animals he's sending forth as a peace offering. In that culture, in that day, if you had a handful of those animals, you were a wealthy man. This man had been greatly prospered by the Lord. And so he begins to send them forth. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants, and every drove by itself, and said to the servants, pass over before me, put some distance between the successive droves. And we're going to see he put three successive droves, some distance in between, for full impact, so that when the first drove comes and Esau sees it, if that doesn't impact him, then give him a little space for that to work on him, and then he'll see the next drove, and then likewise, the same impact and time for impact, and then the third drove to come in. Oh, he's good. He is good at this. I mean, he is doing everything he can to take away Esau's right to say no to him and slaughter him. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant, Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord, Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. And he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. Call me servant, call him Lord, if it gets us out of a tight spot. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And so the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And so it looks like morning Esau is going to come. He's got one more night. And he sends all that he owns, all that he loves, over the brook. And he's going to spend the night in prayer. And then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. The man is none other than Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a moment, where he says, I've wrestled with God. It's a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And to give you an idea, I don't know how many of you have ever wrestled in school or something like that. It seemed a bit sweaty to me, and so I never partook of that. But you see these guys who wrestle for three-minute periods, and they are exhausted. And if you've ever wrestled for a minute, you understand how exhausting it can be. It gives you an idea of the strength, of the personality of a Jacob, that he would wrestle all night with the Lord. Now, it's not quite what it seems, but he is very, very strong in his Jacobiness. And when he saw, that is, the Lord saw, that he did not prevail against him, against Jacob, and the Lord wrestles with us. But today he wrestles with us by his Holy Spirit. Have you ever experienced it? Yes, we have. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, in other words, this wrestling alone wasn't going to be enough, God is always willing to take it up to the next step in order to accomplish his will if it's necessary. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip went out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, there's only one thing worse than wrestling all night, and that is to wrestle with a hip out of joint, to wrestle with anything out of joint. A small finger out of joint would be painful. And then the Lord said to him, let me go, for the day breaks. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You read this account, and it seems almost as if Jacob has the Lord Jesus pinned. And almost as if Jacob is, you know, even controlling this situation and about to win. Except for the fact that when we turn over to the book of Hosea, and you don't need to do that, I'll read it for you. He gives us some insight to it, and you ought to write it in your margin. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, where it says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. And so his wasn't a thing of having the Lord Jesus pinned, you know, one shoulder down and just about to get the second one down or anything. He is clinging to the Lord, and he is weeping, and he is begging for the Lord's blessing in the situation that he is in. He is in a desperate condition. One of the things that is very interesting, because we learn an awful lot about ministry from Jacob and from this account here, is that how often in our service to the Lord, when we begin that service, we are so into wrestling with the Lord, struggling with Him, trying to get our will accomplished, trying to get Him to see our way and do it our way. And then as you go on, and the longer that we go on, and none of us is the old wise owl yet, but as time goes on, we find ourselves no longer struggling with God, but clinging to Him with all of our strength, clinging to Him and begging that He would bless us one more day in our service to the Lord. And so that's exactly what's going on. This self-made man, this talented man, this gifted man. And he now has to learn the most difficult lesson of his own life. You and I will not escape this lesson ourselves. And I think that really you almost have to take a moment to get a feel for the scene. Because it's easy to read it in a moment in time and move on from it. But this is a man who would live well over 100 years of age. And this is the premier moment of his life. This is the biggie. This is the big moment. This is the big time where he is going to go from being Jacob to becoming Israel. And the only way that that can happen, not only with Jacob, but with us, is for us to finally be put in a position where the situation in front of us and the situation behind us is greater than all of our abilities. And we will all find ourselves there. It always happens. In order that we might be blessed in the way that Jacob is going to be blessed. And it is a hard place. It seems like the end of the world. It seems like no good can come out of it. It seems like you're going to be all washed up and through. But it's at that moment in time where we learn the most important lesson, one of the most at least, in terms of our service to the Lord, and that is that his strength is made perfect in weakness. We read that. We believe that with our heads. We give intellectual assent to it. But there comes a time in which we learn it in the very reality of our lives. And here is a man who is enormously strong. And it is very hard to learn in our service to the Lord and in our walk with the Lord that what we thought were great things in our lives, what we thought were going to be the very things that he was going to use to bring glory to himself, he ends up pulling out of socket. He ends up rendering them inoperative in our lives in order that his strength can be perfected in weakness. Because our strength is not good enough for what we will face tomorrow and what we will face next week and what we will face next year if the Lord tarries. We need his strength. And there is only one way for the lesson to be learned, for you, for me, for Jacob, and it's this way, coming to the end of our rope. And so that's exactly the position that he finds himself in. His entire life has been building to this. We have great compassion for him here in this position. I have great compassion for Jacob in the place that he is at, because at this moment in time, he doesn't understand. The conversation is going to continue, and then he will understand. But at this moment in time, he doesn't understand what's happening. And the Bible says that the Lord is the potter, and we are the clay. One of the things about being a piece of clay on the potter's wheel is there are times where all you know is your whole world is spinning, and somebody is applying pressure to your life while it's spinning. And you cannot for the life of you, and I cannot for the life of me, understand what in the world the potter is bringing out of it. But ultimately, when the spinning stops and the pressure stops, we see the beauty of what's been brought forward. And it's the testimony of all of our lives as Christians that when we've gone through that kind of time, it has produced tremendous fruit in our lives. Tremendous fruit in our lives. I think that in our service to the Lord and in ministry, when we begin our ministry, our greatest fear concerns what we can't do. That's what we are consumed with. That's all we see. That's all we understand. This is what God has called me to do, and I can't do it. And we're absolutely aware and afraid of what we can't do. And then the Lord gives us a little experience. And he pours a little grace on our life. And he uses us a little bit. And the rod buds and it blossoms and it brings forth fruit a little bit. And then the fear of our life becomes not what we can't do, but what we can do. And what we can do in the strength of our flesh And that becomes the frightening thing of our life. I was at a pastor's conference a few months ago and roomed with a good friend of mine. And I shared this story several months ago on a Sunday morning. And I know that you remember every point and every illustration I give, so this will be very boring to most of you. But it bears repeating at this juncture. And he was talking about a friend of his who was a pastor. And he had left his small hometown and had moved to another state and had begun a church. And the church had exploded in terms of growth, had become several hundred people attending it. And they were coming from all of the surrounding communities to that church. And it was a tremendous work of God. And he, after a long period of time, decided to take a vacation, return to his hometown for a time of just going back to his roots a little bit and resting and relaxing. And when the word got out that he was returning back to his hometown, kind of a local boy makes good, the pastor at the church that he had grown up in asked him to speak. And this friend of mine lived in that town. And he went and he spoke one Sunday morning at the church. And then early in the afternoon, my friend received a call from his friend who had spoken. And he cried out to him and he said, "You've got to come over to my house right now. I've got to talk with you." My friend said to him, "Well, what happened? Did you bomb?" And he said, "No." He said, "I was totally in my flesh and the people loved it." And there is a man. I have compassion on Jacob. And there is a man who knew he was at a crossroad and knew he was in danger, because from that point forward he was choosing whether he was going to continue or head down that path of being a Jacob or whether he was going to be an Israel ruled by God. And there are times in our ministries when we can depend upon what we know, and we can be a little distant as it relates to the abiding in the Master and abiding in the vine. And God blesses it for a week. And He'll bless it a second week. And He'll bless it a month. And He'll bless it for a length of time. But it won't be forever blessed. But the great tendency is that when I hit that place, and it's a difficult place of walking in complete dependence upon God, and it involves my hip being pulled out of joint, to choose this other path, instead of listening to the Lord's voice when He says, "You're drifting from Me, and this isn't coming from Me, but it's coming from what you know and what you can do apart from Me." And we are perhaps never in greater danger than when we're in that particular position, whether in our service to the Lord or in our individual walk with the Lord. And so this is the place that he's in, and he is begging the Lord for blessing. And so the Lord said to him, verse 27, "What's your name?" That almost seems cruel. Jesus, you know his name. You know his name is Jacob. You know he's heel catcher, tripper upper, manipulator, deceiver, do whatever it takes to reach the top, Jacob. So why do you rub it in? He's not rubbing it in. "What is your name?" And Jacob said to him, "Jacob." Why did he do that? Because Jacob is never going to become Israel until he's willing to admit he's Jacob. And when God comes to us and he says, "What's your name?" He already knows my name is Damien. But I come to him and I say, "My name is Sinner. My name is Sinner." Don't hide it from him. Don't pretend that you're something that you aren't. When he asks the question, he just wants to bring it out into the light. "I'm Jacob," I'm manipulator. I'm con man. I'm whatever it may be that's a part of our life. I'm a thief. I'm a liar. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a pervert. Whatever it is that I am, when he asks me what it is that I am, I have to be willing to admit that this is what I am in my flesh and in the natural. I'll never move forward until I'm willing to admit that this is what my old man is and I want to be something different. We desperately want to be something different. And so the Lord doesn't want to pull him through the mud. He just wants an honest assessment of what is really there. Don't be afraid to admit. You don't have to go to some group to admit that you are a sinner or you are dominated by this or whatever. It can be confessed to him. He already knows. He already knows. And then the Lord said to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." And the word Israel means governed by God, ruled by God. Oh, you got to like that name. "For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Oh, be careful about that. How did he prevail? In humility and brokenness and in honesty, crying out to God for his blessing. That's how he prevailed with God. And there is no other way to prevail with God than to be honest with him, to be humble with him, and to cry out from our brokenness. It's the place of prevailing. And again, in our lives, we've experienced it, haven't we? In deep trial, in difficult trial, where it looked like this is the worst thing, and then what has come out of it? Great things. That sense of areas of my life that have never been ruled by God before, now ruled by God. It's tremendous. And so Jacob said to him, "Tell me your name, I pray." The Lord said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And the Lord blessed him there. Blessed him. What was the blessing? He was crying out for a blessing. What was the blessing that God gave him? A Rolls Royce. Big bucks, you know, that big enough for, you know, the economic crisis that's going to come upon the world. No, they do. He gave him the greatest blessing that a man or a woman can ever receive. And that is, he gave him a new nature. He gave him a new name with that nature. And he comes to him and he says, "You're no longer going to be called by the flesh. You're no longer going to be governed by the flesh, governed by all of the fleshly striving, Jacob's self, all of that. The great blessing now, Jacob, is you're going to be ruled by me." And that is the greatest blessing in the world. To be ruled by God. To be ruled by God. And sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we walk in the Spirit, and we stay away from the fulfillment of the flesh and fulfilling the things of the flesh. We walk in this wonderful life that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And the dominion, the whore, the filthiness of the old man becomes wonderfully distant. And then sometimes he will rear up his head in a way that reminds you of how bad it was before Christ Jesus. And you realize, I am so glad that I am no longer governed by him anymore. But now I am governed by God. What a blessing. What a blessing. We only prevail when God prevails. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," that was Jesus, "and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So the sun arises in the morning, and here he comes, the big world changer. Here he comes, the master of every situation, the smart guy, the brilliant guy, the guy that was bigger than everything. And he is coming and he's dragging along this leg pulled out of a hip. He's just dragging this thing along. And it's a good thing he had his staff with him. He wouldn't have been able to make it. You can look at him and the world would look at him and say, what a pathetic man. What a pathetic picture. A man worthy of pity. No, no, no. That is a man who is infinitely rich, infinitely wealthy. It is interesting to me here in verse 32 because it gives us a picture of something, a truth that's found in Romans that we ought to notice. That notice that they did not eat the muscle, verse 32, that shrank there. It wasn't that the flesh was removed. It shrank. It was just rendered inoperative. And we're told because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and because God Himself has come into our lives, that He has rendered the old man or the flesh inoperative. Doesn't mean that He was completely removed. He's still there. He wages a daily war against the things of the Spirit right within inside of us. But He's been rendered inoperative because now someone who is greater than my flesh dwells within me. And so the flesh wasn't removed, it shrank. In our lives, the flesh, the fleshly nature is still there, but it's been rendered inoperative because we are under new management, the management of the Holy Spirit. And one day, the groaning will be over. One day, you and I will perhaps individually go to be with the Lord ourselves. The war will be over with the flesh. Or Jesus will return for His church and we'll all go together if it happens in our lifetimes. I hope it does. I hope it happens tonight. And then we'll be through with that. But for now, it's just shrunk. It's just rendered inoperative. And as we spoke a couple of Sundays ago, again, knowing that you remember every comment I make from this pulpit, the flesh can live on a pretzel. It's amazing. He can live on a pretzel. He doesn't need much nourishment. And so Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them. He gets out in front of them and he bows himself to the ground 7 times, which was typical in that day and in that age. It was the typical way to greet a king. I mean, he's pulling out all of the stops now in meeting with Esau here. And he bows himself down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. That's a great attitude towards children, by the way. And then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. I was trying to get you, man. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. In other words, you have greeted me the way that God has always greeted me, and that is with grace. I don't know if there is any singular activity in all of the world for a Christian that is a bigger waste of time than worrying. Have you ever accomplished anything through that activity? Except waste time. I never have.
Somebody said that worrying is like sitting in a rocking chair. I mean, it keeps you busy, but it doesn't accomplish anything. And then that's about the truth of it. And we can have this great tendency towards worrying, can't we? We worry about this. And Jacob was worried. He was worried, what was Esau going to do? Was Esau going to slaughter us? What was he going to do? Worrying, worrying, worrying. And it's a waste of time. It is always a waste of time for the child of God who is walking in obedience to God's word. Now, one who is not walking in obedience to God's word, there's much to worry about. But here Jacob is obeying God. He is there again because God has told him to be there. He is walking in complete obedience to God. And as we do that, God is faithful to his promises. There's nothing to worry about. And I need to be reminded of that. We're all great worriers. We're all great worriers. But there was no need for it. And so tonight, we let that truth run through our hearts, sift through our heart right now. I'm walking in obedience to him, walking in obedience to his word. I'm in the situation that I'm in out of obedience to him. There's nothing to worry about. Time will tell. And what you and I will always discover is that God has worked both ends of the situation, even as he worked both ends of this situation. But we don't always see it clearly immediately, but ultimately we do. So relax, relax. It's a waste of time. A waste of time. I am an expert on it. I know that it's a waste of time. And then Esau said, verse 12, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, like you 400 can go, all of the flock will die. And please, let my Lord go on before, ahead before his servant, and I'll lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir," which is Mount Seir, which is down below the Dead Sea, which is where Esau had kind of set up his headquarters. And Esau said, "Now let me leave some people with you who are with me. Let me leave you some protection, some help. You look a little short of that." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so Esau returned that day his way to Seir. And then Jacob, who said, "I'm right behind you, brother. Right, see you there." Jacob journeyed to Succoth. Esau went southeast, and Jacob went northwest. He went in the complete opposite direction. He flat out lied to his brother. Now, he's been given a new identity, but he's going to have to learn a little bit about that and what that means. He's still using old means here. What do you think was the impression on Esau once he got to Mount Seir and his brother never settled over in Succoth? I mean, he just said, why would he lie to me? And yet there is a tendency in the flesh. Sometimes when we're in that hard place where the easiest way to get out of a situation, instead of addressing it directly and being honest and saying, "I have no intention of going to Mount Seir. I'm delighted that you're pleased with me, but I'm not going to go live in that desert below the Dead Sea. I'm heading up into the Jordan Valley there." But instead of just being honest, he takes and he lies just to buy him some time. It can be a great fault. It can be a great tendency. Why does he do that? Why would we lie? The supreme reason, the core reason, is a lack of trust in God. We don't really believe that he's going to work both ends, that he's going to cover me, that he'll use the truth. But the wonderful thing is if that is your tendency in the flesh, is to begin to make a stand by the strength of the Lord and do what is right and honest and watch what God does. It'll be unbelievable to you. It's tremendous. You'll say, "Why did I spend all of these years lying?" and losing face in front of everyone. And so he journeyed to Succoth in verse 17, built himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elone Israel, God, the God of Israel. And so he uses his name there in that for the first time as it relates to building the altar. Jacob makes a huge mistake here. He makes a huge mistake. Shechem is a very wicked city, a very wicked Canaanite city. The standard of the city is not even remotely close to the standard of his God or the standard that God had built into his life. The standard of the city was so bad that it was a danger both to Jacob and to his family. And God had spoken to Jacob and had told him, Jacob, I want you to return to the land. I want you to return to your kindred. And Jacob's kindred were in Hebron. They were not in Shechem. They were not in Shechem. It was never God's intention for him to settle in Shechem. God never had this in mind for him. We must be very, very careful as parents, certainly as fathers, about what influences we settle around and what influences we allow to settle around our families and our children. God can put a witness of himself in Shechem, but he needs to put a witness there. And clearly, Jacob, as with Lot, Jacob was not the man that God wanted to be a light of him in Shechem. Jacob had no business being there. He was to return to Hebron. It would be good for you to take in the verses 18 through 20 to put Genesis chapter 31, verse 3 in the margin so that you have the scripture reference for why it was such a bad move. And so he takes and he buys a dwelling place in this particular city called Shechem. The interesting thing to me as I look at this whole situation, one of the truths that I see in it, is that it's the same thing as Lot. We're going to find out with Jacob that Jacob could, on some level, handle the wickedness of Shechem. Lot got out of Sodom alive. It didn't seem to taint him. I mean, it tainted him heavily, but I mean, at least he got out alive. His family didn't get out alive. And Jacob is going to settle down here, and Shechem doesn't affect him to such a great degree, but it almost destroys his family, almost destroys his entire family. He could handle it, but the kids could not handle it. Dinah is going to end up going into the city. She's been put too close to temptation, too close. She had known shouldn't have been there, and she ends up getting raped, as we'll see next week. And as parents, especially as fathers, we have to take a responsibility for our families and for our children. And we must take our families, and we must take our children into account when we are deciding where we're going to settle and how close we're going to put them to evil. And it is a very, very frequent occurrence for people in the body of Christ to move from one city to the next city to the next city. And sometimes they move, and it is God's intention for them to move to that next city. And they will go ahead of time to the city. And in a family that does it right, one of their great concerns will be to check out the spiritual feel of the community. Is there a church we can go to? Is there a place I can be fed and my children be fed? But there is a great tendency also for men and for parents in this day and age of tremendous economic constraint to make decisions based solely on that. To say, even as Jacob did here, I can get a house there. I can get a house in that neighborhood. I don't care what God says. I can afford something there. I can get a job there. The city's as wicked as can be. My kids will never stay out of gangs. They'll be incorporated into it by the time they're 11 years old. But I can get my piece of the American dream there. You will never enjoy it. I will never enjoy it. The importance for fathers and parents to take the children into account in these kinds of decisions. Very, very important. Shechem was a huge mistake for Jacob, and his family paid for it. And that's the way that it usually is. That's usually where the greatest harm is done. And you look at Jacob in this particular instance right here, and the lesson to me of it is the danger of stopping just a little bit short of where I'm supposed to be. And it is very easy when God calls us to do something or to be somewhere or to whatever it might be to say, I have obeyed Him 99%. Surely He will be satisfied with that. And surely Jacob had obeyed God 99%. I mean, the trip from Haran all the way here to Shechem was a huge distance. The distance between Shechem and Hebron was very, very small. I mean, it's a push, it's a wash. I mean, it's the same as full obedience. But it wasn't. We must be careful in this age of relativism not to settle for anything other than full obedience to what we know to be the will of God as it relates to our lives. Because the stakes are so high. The stakes are so high for us as parents. It is so, who would want to be a parent apart from the Lord? Not me. I have great kids. But without Him, that is tremendous responsibility. And so he stopped short of where it was that he was supposed to be. And it turns into a very large mess, which we will get into next week in chapter 34 and 35.